Yeah, so as you're turning to Ecclesiastes 7, what you might notice when you turn there is there's a list that looks far more like the book of Proverbs than it does when you typically think of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you've been part of the Wednesday night Bible study, you'll know that they take each one of these in turn and think of them as an isolated incident. And there is certainly merit to that. There's a lot of strength in that kind of thinking. Here's where Ecclesiastes does differ. It is wanting you, wanting us, the readers here, to try and take all of these in stride and somehow put them together. That's a little tough to do, which is why I don't know if we're going to make it out of Ecclesiastes 7 today. But as we're hoping to make it through these 11 verses in one go, I do hope that you'll try and keep each one of them in mind and maybe make some notes, whether physically or mentally, on what each one is addressing, which aspect of what it means to be a person looking for the good life, which is what wisdom accomplishes, the good life according to God's purposes. So that's my challenge for us as we're going to dive in. But like I said, we will try and go through verse 1 through 13, 1 through 13, and then we'll stop. All right? Can I get somebody to just help? We're just going to read this a couple verses at a time. So 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and so on.
The good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death. Say that right.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the day of death and the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart.
Better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth.
It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for the man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity.
Surely oppression maketh the wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit.
Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say that not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this.
Wisdom is with a good inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like that as unto the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that of wisdom, where it preserves the life of him who has it.
Then someone could just read verse 13.
Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has bent?
Yeah. All right, so I hope you hear the proverbial nature of what we've just read. But before we kind of take each one of these and try and give it a theme, what's the overall theme of these 13 verses, if you can find one? We might name a few, but go ahead and shout them out as they come to mind.
Seems to me that you gain more out of adversity than you do out of good times.
Yeah. More from adversity. What else? I can multitask. I'm really good. I can listen and write at the same time.
Wisdom is a better goal than fun.
I like the simplicity of that. Wisdom is a better goal than fun. This is not a complete sentence.
mirth. Nobody uses the term mirth anymore. I know about the heart of fools, but I don't know much about mirth.
Yeah, so someone help me out. What's a more modern word for mirth?
Laughter.
Yeah.
Fun.
Fun? Yeah, there you go.
Fun, laughter, yeah.
My translation, times. Yeah, my translation has the word pleasure.
Yeah.
I have a very old soul of a friend in high school who would, on my birthday, tell me, may this day bring your family mirth. And I'm like, I don't know what that means. Anyway. What else? Anything else? Any other themes here?
Yeah, it's fine.
Yeah, gosh. That one's pretty tough. Death, just in general. Yeah. Calls into question Billy Joel. Does he know if the good die young, they stopped having fun? Someone should tell him. He's still got time.
Her Bible has oppression refers to blackmail in verse 7.
What's that?
Oppression refers to blackmail in verse 7.
So blackmail and bribery.
Yeah, my translation says the practice of extortion. Yeah. So essentially, if you have, we've kind of addressed it already. Was it just in the beginning portions of chapter 5, verse 6? If you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness, basically, if you have money, you can oppress people. Also, if you have money, you can extort people, or they can extort you, or whatever.
It says that a good name is better to have. So, that would be like, obeying the commandments, whatever, so.
Reputation.
Yeah, that's a word. Couldn't think of it. Thank you.
Yeah. I like that. I don't know why I changed colors. I just get the two-sided marker here. All right. All right, anything else? What kind of commentary is there on foolishness here? How do fools find pleasure?
It just says the heart of fools is in the house of the mirth.
So it's almost like there's a different definition of fun, if you want to use the word fun, if you're a fool. Because I would hope that fun's not an evil thing. It's not an evil thing to take pleasure. The problem, I think, is, as Jim summarized, is that it's a bad goal, right? You might have fun, but it makes for a terrible master.
Says it's vanity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And then I always appreciate all the contrasts here. You have several contrasts, and we'll try and work through these a little slower here in just a second. But in verse 3, grief is better than laughter, right? Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, as opposed to the house of pleasure. That's the heart of fools. And then it talks about the songs of fools in verse 5, the laughter of fools in verse 6. It's just one after another, wise, fool. And it's fun to kind of, if I just put all the fool stuff in one category, you have songs, laughter, houses of pleasure. Yeah, and then we get into anger. Yeah, point me to that one. Verse 9. Oh, yeah. So once again, we have that phrase, heart of fools. Do we have a different I think bosom of is that what we had?
Yeah.
I think that when you use bosom, you're thinking of the way a mom hugs a child. It's meant to be a place of genuine proximity and love and care. It's the thing you cherish most. So I think that's why it gets translated heart in maybe some more modern translations. It's about how dear it is to you. Does that make sense?
In a more contemporary kind of translation, the Jennings translation, seeking the spiritual things is better than entertainment. You know,
yeah.
We're so easily fill up our time and our pursuits with entertainment. And I think the message I would draw from Solomon here is vanity, vanity, you know.
Yeah.
Is seek the spiritual things. There's more depth when he talks about death in the heart, more of the spiritual than the entertainment.
Yeah, well, in a book that was written in the 80s has become more recently popular. It was the Entertaining Ourselves to Death. It was written in the age when, like, you have a couple TV shows and, like, a few movies worth seeing a year. Like, now, I mean, you have all the shows from the last 70, 80 years. You can watch the entire catalog of Norman Lear, you know? Anyway... but let's go back with this kind of list behind us here of themes and try and take these one by one. Verse 1, we've already had this word appear, reputation. I think that's helpful. But what I want to say is the argument is the word better. The word better. And I really do mean this, that if you want wisdom, you need to be able to defend your life and say, why is it better? You know, because these are some pretty dark things. And it honestly makes a temptation to say that the kind of Christians that you'll meet are very stuffy. They're very solemn. They aren't lighthearted people. They take life too seriously, always speaking of death. I want to take the wisdom of this book and try to apply it as we study the book. And so what we're going to be called to here in just a few moments, I'll read it so that we can apply it, and then I want to backtrack it. So let me read from verse 16. Don't be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. Can I hear a different translation, just to make sure we're all on the same page?
That's what it says, overwise.
Yeah.
It's 893.
What's that?
The page.
my page is 601. All right.
Mine says, do not be excessively righteous, in parentheses, like those given to self-conceit.
Okay.
Do not be overly wise or pretentious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So pretentious, actually, I think that's a lovely word, just because it kind of gets to how we might take this and say, if we choose to be people of solemnity and whatever you might fill in the blank here, this pretentious nature, I'm above it all. Christians are not called out of the world. They're called to realize that their home is a new world, right? You're meant to be here. You're meant to stay here until Jesus calls you home. So with all that in mind, saying we're not above this world, we're in it. How do we wrestle with this? This in verse 1, half of the second part of this phrase, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And I think what you'll find is the first part of the verse helps us start this conversation.
Well, by the day of your death, people know how you've lived your life. I mean, that's really about all you can take of it, you know, I mean, they know whether you, whether, like Jim said, you have a good reputation or not, you know. I mean, if you're, you know, tend to, I'll say, you know, live a high and mighty life, people know that. Or if you live a common life, you know, and try to help people, people know that, you know, so.
It's really what Jim said before. You die so that you can live, and you mourn so you can die.
Hmm.
And you what? That's, I
mean, I said you're born so that you die.
Right.
But you die so that you can live.
Right.
I think there's some that say, I'm glad he's dead, and I grew up with him.
Oh, goodness.
What did you say, Marvin? You turned your head. What you said?
I said, some people say, but I'm glad he's gone. I don't have to live with
yeah.
him.
Yeah, well, that's...
Well, I was talking with another pastor about a recent funeral, and he was just talking about how much easier it is to be bold in talking about this topic at a funeral, that there is an inevitable nature of life, that everyone does die, and what better place to preach the gospel than a funeral. And he was, I think, bemoaning the fact just a little bit that that this particular funeral, this was a very well-spoken and outspoken Christian man who didn't have enough people still living to speak on his behalf. You know? So he had accomplishments in his obituary, and then the people that were in the room didn't comment on his Christian acts, but his he liked fishing, you know.
You know. It's kind of interesting, and of course, having lived as long as I have, I've attended a lot of funerals in my day, and the people that get up and talk, you know, some of them say a lot of things, and you think, I don't know if that's like the person that I knew this person to be or not. And they have a, different... concept. I was at a funeral one time and I thought, am I in the right place? Because I sure didn't. Well, that was just my opinion about
it. Oh, man. That's wonderful.
Should have read verse 1 to him.
Yeah. Did what?
Should have read verse 1 to him.
Yeah, I will. Well,
that's a good name.
In my mind, I'd read it here a lot of times.
A good name is better than what do you have? I'm sorry. First one. A good name is better than
precious ointment.
Okay, what are we talking about there?
That's his perfume.
Yeah, it's perfume. We're talking about smell good.
Yeah.
I do think it is talking about similar to how the woman who washed Jesus' feet with the alabaster jar of oil. It's that kind of ointment. It's something stinky is covered up. And so where there's a stench of death, somehow this reputation covers any of the sorrow that would come with life or that would come with a funeral. To say this is not something to bemoan. This is actually something we can celebrate. Better than a birthday, we get to celebrate a life well lived. That's really, really tough to say out loud. But I think that's what it's trying to get across here is if you got this reputation well in hand, you can die with relative ease. Living is hard. But if you can die easy, that means you've established for yourself this good name. You don't have to worry about what your loved ones are going to say and whether or not it's accurate. All right, let's move on. Verse 2, it does continue this idea. But once again, the contrast, the better than statement, is a house of mourning compared to a house of feasting. And then this time it's flipped. The reason is the second part of the verse. So house of feasting, you're thinking lots of food, of course, it's a party, and yet a house of mourning is better. Why?
The living will take it to heart and ponder it. Its meaning.
Well, you're feeding the soul rather than feeding the body.
Yeah.
If you're eating, you're feeding the old bod.
Yeah, and we've already well established this very well, I'd say, in Ecclesiastes. It's good to eat and enjoy things. It's for when it comes to enjoying your work, there's nothing better than enjoying the fruit of your labor. But when you have an opportunity to go to a house of mourning and to celebrate someone's life who did have a good reputation, think about what that's going to bring to your life right now, how it's going to instill in you the joy that will come from your life being something of a good reputation. That's what it's meant to do. When you go to a house of mourning and that house has been established by this perfume, this ointment of a good name, it's meant to instill in you things that maybe you don't care about all the time. You know?
Anne said at the beginning of this that when your life is over, or when you've lived your life, then people will know how you lived your life.
Yeah.
But they may not know why you lived it that way.
Yeah. Maybe that's really the challenge of it too, is to get that so clearly across that it's undeniable from the people that you know are going to speak, you know. That's a fun one. Because they're not going to say it the way that you did. My wife's grandpa is a now retired professor out at Cedarville University, and he has many pastor friends. And he was asked to do the funeral of this friend who was on his deathbed and knew it was coming. And so instead of giving a eulogy and planning it out and plotting this, he actually looked back at the fellow's recent pastoral preaching series and saw that, well, actually, that's a good eulogy, and that's what needs to be said at your own funeral. And so this friend, pastor of my wife's grandpa, preached his own eulogy from the grave. And I thought that was it. Yeah. Just fun. All right. I'll move on here. All right. Verse. Yeah, sorry.
What my kids would say about that, if I tried to do something like that, you know, I mean, they'd say, that's because Mom didn't think we could do it right.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I think my wife's grandfather had the same thought. It's like, he probably would have rather him given the eulogy. All right. Verse 5 and 6 go together here, and this is such an interesting phrase, the crackling of burning thorns under a pot. I have not burned thorns before. Anybody much of a burn patch kind of person? I haven't had much in the way of burn piles. What happens when you burn thorns?
Well, fire cracks by itself.
It's such a poignant phrase. It's used in probably four or five other places in the Bible to make an emphatic point on judgment. It's really interesting. Nahum chapter 1 is a really interesting place for it. Anyway.
Plants that have thorns have, if you look at that, if you break that stem open, they have a lot of pith in them. Where the thorns are formed, there's a lot of pith around the stem.
And I know what pith is.
Thank you for catching that.
Pith is a larger cell, and when there's a lot of pith, there's a lot of air in between the cells.
Okay, I see.
And so when those burn, they pop or they crackle.
Yeah.
And in any fire that you have, you'll have a certain amount of popping and crackling. But it depends on how the plant grew as to how much of that goes on.
Sure.
And not that anybody cares, but...
I care. I now get to learn the word pith. That's great. Yeah. I might be a little bit more apathetic now.
So that's when you would have that noise. But I in your statement, in relationship, I haven't had any fires or
burn pile, yeah.
Burn pile or that kind of thing. In the time of the Bible, the way they cooked was over an open fire, or if it was a stove, they would take twigs and break them up and put them in the stove and then cook over them. And most of the time, in order to get the fire going, they break the stems up into small pieces, which we would call
kindling.
And
that word I knew
makes the fire burn bigger and
quicker,
and because it's broken up and there is air in there, that's where you get the popping and the crackling.
Yeah.
And since that's the way they cook, that would be a reference that most people would have understood, because that's how they cook their food or bake their bread or whatever.
Okay.
How they got to eat the cook.
You understand?
Have you ever had a red radish that is overgrown? I mean,
I don't know.
Well, or those white icicle radishes.
Okay.
Are another good example.
All right.
And really, any root vegetable, almost, you'll find. We used to use the word pithy a lot because the inside of those get just like what
they get dried out.
And they get pithy.
Particleized.
Yeah, exactly. And so, you know, that's a common word in the country. I mean, because if you let a red radish grow too big, then like Jim says, it gets dried out in the center and it's not really fit to eat, or the white icicle ones, either one.
Y'all are wonderful. Goodness. I know, right? All right. So what is the point of all this? So we're talking about loud cracking sounds. I guess we really didn't have to get into the pithy of it all. Sorry, my English teacher in 12th grade would essentially write us off as students and would just say, oh, pithy. And that make I now understand I was meant to be insulted. Okay. That was her bless their hearts expression to us, essentially. I learned a lot today. But this crackling here is not contrasted, but rather is complimented and said, there's a pairing here. Anytime you hear wet, it'll be like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot. We got two things, verse 5 and 6.
Say, I would like the crackling under the pot, but not necessarily the laughter of the fools. So I'm not sure how they go together.
Yeah. So this is really the pungent part about it. And if I mean, it would take us probably longer to find the book of Nahum than it would to read from it. But if you wanted to, you could turn over to Nahum, and I'm just going to read it for us because I think it kind of gives the context for what you do. You're asking why in the world would we turn to the book of Nahum? the book of Jonah is all about saving Nineveh, the book of Nahum is all about Nineveh's destruction. So here you go, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He who cares for those who take refuge in him. But he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase away his enemies into darkness. Whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time. Verse 10, this is Nahum chapter 1. For they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, and like straw that is fully dry. There you go. It's this idea that God, in his destruction, in his justice, is going to bring about complete and total judgment. So So the fool has a song in his heart that he sings about how he's going to get the good life. He's Billy Joel, right? Well, they say there's a heaven. Well, I say there ain't, right? That's how the song goes. Only the good die young. Anyway, it's a fool's song is what it is. Like, I'm going to get me and my... By the way, how old is Billy Joel? My goodness. I guess he wasn't that good. I don't know. So wrote the song when he was younger. That's right. Anyway, the laughter of fools. It's this... the floodwaters that rise up, and Noah's the only one who's got a boat, you know? All these people mocked Noah for years as he built this thing. It's like, boat? We don't need no stinking boats. We don't even have lakes. It's this kind of, huh?
What is rain?
Yeah, what is rain? Yeah, exactly. It's this kind of mocking laughter that's actually the sure sign and sound of your own destruction. It's really interesting.
So you could say that Nahum is about mayhem.
Yeah, Nahum is absolutely about mayhem. And I'll say this, Nahum, by most commentators, believe it comes after the book of Jonah. So it says, if there was salvation by some, and then maybe there's a new king that comes up. We're talking the difference of maybe even hundreds of years. Anyway. There's also a couple references in the Psalms, but they're all strictly about God's judgment and justice being brought against those who mock wisdom. Okay.
So if Nahum had lived today,
yeah,
he probably would have worked for the Progressive Insurance Company.
Yeah, I was going to say.
We don't have time to go through the whole book of Nahum and Ecclesiastes at the same time, all right?
Nahum like me.
Okay. I'm going to move past bribery for right now because I think we've pretty well covered bribery. Bad. I know the King James says a gift is what brings the corruption, but it's this this ill-intended gift. Verse 8. We kind of go back to verse 1 in this instance. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. All right. Have you ever found this to be true? Yeah.
Especially with his jokes.
Those are called punchlines. No. yeah. It's the straight line from Connie's fist to Jim's shoulder. All right. Y'all are on one today. I appreciate it. And then it pairs with this idea in verse 8. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. Are those two really opposites? Patient and proud?
They're kind of contradictory, aren't they?
Yeah, not exactly opposites. So help me out here. What's the line of thinking? Why are these contrasts? Why are these... Here's the way of the wise, and here's the way of the fool.
Being proud, sometimes you want to be first.
Yeah, that's what I was getting ready to say. And you want to make a big show, you know, and not, I mean, where a patient person just kind of goes along with the flow and takes care of the essentials and the work and doesn't make a big splash.
Right. Well, or as you've had to say to every sixth grade boy you've ever met, think before you speak, right? Nothing to say against sixth grade boys, but yeah, patient spirit is better. It's about reaching the end of the matter and reaching it in the right way. And then it talks about what might make you rush in verse 9 could be anger. Don't let your spirit rush to be angry. Do we have a different word there in the beginning of verse 9?
Hasten.
Yes. All the same here. It's about getting there quick as I can. And now you're saying anger is what's going to accomplish what I want. Anger is going to get the job done. If you've ever met somebody or worked for somebody who is quick to anger, you know why they're angry. They're tired of waiting on you. They're tired of waiting on anyone for that matter. It's my money and I want it now, you know. Whatever the reason for the anger here, it's a matter of foolishness, because anger is not going to change anything. It's not going to change the speed of anyone, and it certainly is not going to reach the end the way that you want to. Verse 10, though, in just the lineup here, in the pecking order, to me strikes harder than any of these, because this is something I hear said aloud in the church, probably more than I do anywhere else. Why is today not as good as yesterday? Back when I was growing up, it was like this. Like, I'll tell you, when I was a kid, we had better songs than what we have today. That's my honest opinion, by the way.
We're digressing just a little bit. I think the party wrote down about anger may have been before they had roundabouts.
Never mind. Totally justified, right? Yeah.
I agree with you, man.
Just imagine they had roundabouts with chariots. Yeah.
So when you look at how was it then and how is it now, think about a roundabout.
Yeah, absolutely. No, I want to think about this for a while, just because it says it pretty bluntly. It's not wise of you to ask this. Why is it not as good as it was when I was younger? Or why were things thriving? I'm really trying hard not to be political here, but there's a whole slogan that is caught up in there were better times before. Yes. Why is this such a foolish idea to think of the previous times, the times before, as better than what they are now?
Well, you can't do anything about it. You might as well forget it. I mean, because mm-hmm. it's done and over, and
yeah,
you know, you can't go back.
You just tend to dismiss all the negative stuff, all the bad that went with it. So all you have left is whatever you had. Even if it's minuscule, then yeah. That's all you have left. It seems like it's something good.
Mm. When you go back to when you thought they were the good old days, the people that were older then thought their good old days were better.
Exactly.
You know, always just said, oh, yeah. Going back for somebody.
Mm. Right.
Our mindset has changed. We see things one way for the time, but it's in the past now, and you're looking at it from a different perspective.
God just gave us
through it to know what the difference was.
God just gave us two things we can do with time. We can look back and move forward. You can't look forward without scripture, and you can't go back. Right. It is whatever it is. Once you've been there, it's gone. So we take whatever we've got of looking back and spend our time on looking back, and because we can't see forward.
Depends on how well the time dealt with us at the time.
Yeah, so you pick out some good stuff and, well, hang on to that.
It's just like that song, yesterday's gone and tomorrow may never come. So I forget something about live for today, but that's not the exact words, but I can't remember. Leslie, you might help me out there.
That's about all I know.
Okay. You know what the song I'm talking about, though.
Well, now I'm thinking about the Larry Norman song. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind.
No, you know? That's not it.
I know. Different song. Jim, you were going to say something. I'm sorry.
No, it's kind of like the guy that's in the desert. And there's nothing around for hundreds of miles. Except there's this little patch of cactus with thorns sticking out of it. And this guy is sitting in the middle of it. And somebody comes up and says, what in the world? Why would you be in that painful place when there's nothing else around that would bother you?
And the guy simply said, well, at the time, it seemed like the thing to do. That's the kind of answer you get.
Yeah.
You
know? I think y'all have all said plenty on this matter. It really is a difficult thing to feel all the things you felt when you were back in whatever moment you said, I miss this time because of this thing, but you don't remember all the things that came with it. I was part of a church there where we had a consultant fella come in and just help us assess the church. And they did a poll of the church. Everyone was interviewed, and it was a very lengthy process, very very painful in all honesty. And then we had not a town hall, but kind of a report of what happened and what the results were. And essentially, the entirety of the church was looking back 20 years prior to a time where there was a thriving, very specific, timely ministry that was successful. But they didn't want a new ministry that would do the same thing. They wanted that ministry. It had to be this name, this exact program, same verbiage. And it was just, that's what worked then. So it's going to work now. They tried to bring it back, and it didn't work because it was not irrelevant. It was just impractical for how the times had changed. But it's what everyone wanted. They said, I want 20 years ago. Well, you can't have all of 20 years ago. That's why they just bring back bell bottoms every now and then, you know? You can get one thing.
It's like the motto, you can never go back.
Yeah, it really is. No. Yeah. You can't have it all back, that's for sure. All right, verse 11. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. Because, and we get another because, wisdom is protection as silver is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. So there's no word better in here, but I hope you'll follow the progression that it's trying to establish. Wisdom, first and foremost, it's a good inheritance. So there's this value piece that's labeled on it. And it's an advantage to those who see the sun. Who is that talking about?
Floridians.
That was quick. That was really quick.
Floridians.
Floridians, the ones who see the sun. Oh, goodness. All the East Coast gets a little bit early sneak peek.
Or it could be Christian.
Oh, there you go. That'd be an S-O-N. Different word. Different. Yep. It's those who are still living. It's almost to say, yeah, the dead don't need wisdom, you know. But wisdom is this protection as silver is protection. So it's trying to almost appease to all of us in our love of what money can buy us. And then it says, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. Very, very interesting here. But knowledge is different than wisdom, isn't it?
Yep.
Knowledge is an understanding of something, and wisdom is how you use the knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so it's almost trying to take your thinking of how money works and how a savings account should work, and you have the savings of knowledge, hopefully, that you're wanting to save up enough so when the time comes to deploy it, you will be protected. There is a savings account to fall back on. And yes, there's something to say for money and all that, but it's not the main point of this. This is talking about your life, like the simple fifth commandment, right? It's the first commandment given with a promise. Do you know it? Yeah. Why? Why should you honor your father and your mother?
That thy days may be long upon this land.
That's right. That's right. You won't burn your hand on the stove, you know? Because mom said, that's hot. Don't burn yourself. It'll hurt. All right. All right. As this little section here comes to an end, consider the work of God, for who can straighten out what he has made crooked. This really is meant to be a statement against the consequences of God. Once again, thinking back on the crackling fire, the sound of fools and all this. It's God who designed the world. This is his way and his world, and we're just living in it. We're meant to be those who recognize this is a crooked thing. It cannot be straightened out. You cannot repurpose or hijack something in God's creation that was intended to be used this way and use it another way. I mean, we could name quite a few examples of this in nature and things that happen to be in courts right now and conversations in the media that have to do with sexuality. But I think when you're reflecting on this list right here, I don't think we're necessarily thinking about sexuality. Instead, what kind of things are we considering? When you come to the end of this list here, songs of fools, laughter of fools, better to be mourning death, better to be thinking about your reputation, pursuing patience. How are you thinking about the work of God, his creation, in light of these things? What parts of your life? Let me go ahead and read verse 14, and it might stir the conversation up. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. That is the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. Amen? Yes? God's made both days? Okay. God has made the one as well as the other so that no one can discover anything that will come after him.
I was thinking about, you know, things happen on Earth. Well, I'll just look at the United States, and I think all the storms that's gone through, and I personally think that's God's judgment on us.
Sure.
Because we overlook what he has given us, and we say, well, why did God allow that? And I said, well, have you thought about the bad things we've done? Do you think we deserve some judgment?
There's something to be said for that. Can I hear the end of verse 14 from somebody else? The so that no one can discover what?
Nothing after him.
Okay. Nothing after him? That's how it's a little ambiguous, isn't it? Miss Leslie, do you mind reading yours halfway through verse 14?
God has made one as well as the other so that man will not find out anything that will be after him.
Okay. I want to say this word after is truly ambiguous because there's one sense where it's about time. You don't know if tomorrow is going to be a day of adversity or if it's going to be a day of prosperity. All right, I got a good thing coming tomorrow. That is your life.
Fortune telling.
Sure, that's not a thing. But I also want to take it this way, and this is the beauty of the Hebrew language, is you get these double meanings here. Can you think of another way you could use the word after, being after someone, or something coming after you?
Come to get you.
Yeah. It's meant to be both. You don't have a day of prosperity chasing you down, oh, they're going to get me. And in the same way, you don't have a day of adversity coming to get you. I think this, in the common term, has nothing to do with the Eastern religion. It's just, for whatever reason, it's popularized to call it karma. You know, I did something good, and so I got something good. I did something bad, and so, well, that's karma. Usually it's said about somebody else. You had that coming to you, karma. You can't say that. God made the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. And it takes wisdom to not ultimately play the blame game. If we get to the end of the book of Job, which we don't have time to turn to, nope, not at all. You could say very easily, God is much bigger than me, and I'm looking into things that are too wonderful if I think that there's a tornado in my neighborhood, and therefore I must have sinned and messed up.
Karma is a pagan thing.
Yeah, Hinduism, yeah. A little bit of it is in Sikhism, not as much from what I understand. But it's something that I think that Americans have adopted. Even The Sound of Music. Do you know The Sound of Music? How the movie ends, where Julie Andrews, is that her name? She's singing how something in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good, right? Yeah. It's instilled in our society where it's, I earned this, I did this, or I had this coming to me, didn't I?
Cause and effect.
Yeah. And Ecclesiastes is calling us away from that line of thinking. You did not control your life. You did not manifest your life, as it were. You did not make today happen. Today happened to you. God made today. You didn't get the sun to come up. Maybe you should think of yourself a little less like Daddy Warbucks and a little bit more like Annie. The sun will come up tomorrow, and that's all I need to know. You know? No, absolutely. And this is the tension I think Christians have to live in, and why I had us read verse 16 about don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wise, because it makes you pretentious. It makes you above the circumstances and randomness of life. You can live this perfectly obedient life. Once again, think of Job. There is no one who has ever lived like Job. No one who's even made sacrifices for the sins of his own kids. I don't know if they sinned. They had a party last night. I hope they were good. But God, would you forgive them if they did? Like, no one has lived like Job. It's in a land far away that no one knows where it is, about a man who probably doesn't exist. And yet here we have hear how this story is meant to end. Verse 15. In my futile life, I have seen everything. Someone righteous perishes in spite of his righteousness, and someone wicked lives long in spite of his evil. So it's meant to just buck us a little bit from our line of thinking of, I did the right thing. Reward me, God. Our reward is in heaven. And that's why verse 16, where I've already read the part about don't be excessively righteous, don't be overly wise, it ends with a question: why should you destroy yourself? If you think God's going to make your life go better, or that you've earned his blessing, which is very interesting to even think about when you consider Psalm 1, blessed is the man, right, who meditates on the word of God day and night. He's like it's not a person that is free from disaster. It is someone who, when disaster comes, they are like a tree with deep roots right by the stream. Somebody who is able to weather the storm in season and out of season, they are bearing fruit. And that's a really hard thing for us to understand. Blessing is not about our circumstances. It is about our person. Me as a person, I am established by God's blessing. That's maybe a little bit different than what I think a lot of people think of Christianity. God's going to give me a better life. Yes, because you're living. You're still alive. Maybe that's even why Job went through all that he went through. And what did God say? Don't kill Job. You're not allowed. Period. You're not allowed. I'm going to keep reading here. I just want to finish out this chapter. It does end on this wonderful note that I want to get to, especially after we've been through all this. Verse 18 or 17. Don't be excessively wicked and don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time, Billy Joel? Verse 18. It is good that you grasp the one and do not let the other slip from your hand. So hold both of these things in your hands. For the one who fears God will end up with both of them. Wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of a city, the person. Verse 20, there is certainly no one righteous on earth who does good and never sins. So, verse 21, I'm going to finish out the chapter. Don't pay attention to everything people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for in your heart you know that many times you yourself have cursed others. I've tested all this by wisdom. I resolved, I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? I turn my thoughts to know, explore, and examine wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Look, says the teacher, I have discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continually searches for but does not find. I found one person in 1,000, but none of these was a woman. Only see this. I have discovered that God made people upright, and they pursued many schemes. All right. Who's the one that he found, just to make sure we heard it?
One man.
Huh?
One man.
So this is the weird part, is I don't think it's a man at all. I think he says woman as a point of there's no feminine necessarily. God is not a she. I think what he's getting at here at the end in verse 28, my soul continually searches but does not find. I found one person in 1,000, but none of these was a woman. This is the teacher speaking, so not the writer, but the preacher, if you will. So there's a different point being made here, but I think the author's intention is trying to say the one that you're going to find who is able to be perfectly righteous and not find themselves wasting their life or being caught in the pressures of this world or finding themselves struggling because they have sin in their life. Even the way that we try and logically think things out, the only explanation that you're going to be able to find, the only one you're going to be able to discover not caught up in this is God. I really don't think he's trying to say, I found one man who's figured this out. I think he's trying to say, the person I'm looking to is God. I'm more than open to be wrong about this. I have a heart. Yeah, this is just where I land on this page.
You think he could be talking about Adam? He created Adam?
No. I don't think it's David. I don't think it's Solomon. I don't think it's Hezekiah. Josiah seems the closest king we get to somebody who's kind of scoff free. And he dies pretty young. He's also king when he's 7, so anyway. I really don't think that this person exists. The one who is able to escape from all the trappings of living in this world with other people, a lot of them living in folly, which is madness. A lot of them living in sin. I don't think there's a— let me go back to verse 20, right? There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins.
Just Jesus.
Yeah.
Since God and Jesus are the same,
yeah.
God pronounced Jesus in the New Testament.
There you go. Yeah. That's just where I land on it. But I guess what this is really meant to say is God's not troubled by this world. He's not off-put by it. Yes, it is complicated. Yes, it is complex. Your life is not always going to make sense. It makes sense to God. God, who is somehow interweaving countless threads and a very beautiful cord into an amazing tapestry that's going to bring him glory. It makes sense to him. So our soul is going to continually search to make sense of this world. The only way that you're going to make sense of this world is by looking to somebody who can explain things that are unexplainable to any of us.
Maybe it's what Paul later calls contentment, that he'd learn to be content
with whatever he had.
In all of these states of mind and states of being, that instead of vanity, he found Christ. So he found contentment and peace, right? But not for Solomon. Wasn't there.
No. Yeah, I think Solomon in particular would have failed this test. Verse 23, I have tested all this by wisdom. And he keeps adding one thing to another, one thing to another. But yeah, Ms. Connie's right on this. What we're meant to do is look at this and say, how do we figure out our way out of this trap of sin, looking at the life everyone else is living and not get overwhelmed or even disheartened by the way this world is going? I can't look back at yesterday and bring it to the present. No. But Jesus can.
Yeah, so kind of what the whole Old Testament is teaching, you need a Savior.
Yeah. Praise God, yes.
And Solomon couldn't do it with wisdom. Nobody can do it with warfare and other ways of man. It's not there. You have to have a Savior.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think that's it. Life is too complicated to try and find hope. And, well, look at that person. It seems like they have it all together. They will let you down. There's no one to look to except for God who can make sense of this world and then bring the foolishness of this world to his sense.
Maybe want to be attractive and desirable and all that, so they want to be like a Marilyn Monroe. She took her life with pills. Or how about an Elvis Presley or Michael Jackson?
Oh, goodness.
It wasn't there. The things that people thought, if I could only get there, you know, if I just had that guy's wealth or I just had that guy's whatever, or a gal's, I would really be there. I would really have it made. And when you look at the ones that got it there and they didn't have it made, they threw their life away like a dirty napkin.
Yeah. And so maybe as we're closing here, my great encouragement is found in verse 18. It's good that you grasp the one and do not let the other slip from your hand. This idea of not being overly righteous and overly wise, while at the same time not being overly wicked or foolish. You got to hold both of these things in your hands, not to find some quote-unquote third way, but to say for you to not drive yourself crazy, trying to think about why I can't do enough good things to give myself a better life, while at the same time I can do some pretty bad things and ruin my life. I somehow have to hold these two things in both of my hands. Otherwise, my life will just slip away from me. I can have the downfall of both of these without guaranteeing the upswing of either of these. That's really tough. But I think it's encouraging for us to know that this is out of our hands, but it's in God's hands. I think that's how we have to look at it.
But you do have choices.
Oh, undeniably, yeah. You have choices, and I mean, verse 19. Wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of the city, right? I'm better off only having wisdom. I can live in this world. I can make it through this world with my head held high, no matter what comes my way. Why? Because I have a God who understands all the complexities of it, and I know enough to hold in tension the things that drive me crazy. And they should drive you crazy. If anything, this book is a nice encouragement to say, you're not crazy. You're being driven crazy by this crazy world you're living in, but you're not crazy. It's not as it should be. There's a world coming when things will be right.
Psalm 18, it says,
yep.
It is good that you take hold of one thing, parentheses righteousness, and also not let go of the other, which is wisdom.
Mm.
And then down in the comments, it says, this is not the so-called golden mean that advises, don't be too holy, don't be too wicked, sin to a moderate degree. That's not what it's talking about. The preacher was warning instead about pseudo-religiosity and showy forms of worship as well as self-righteousness and judgmental legalism.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. A word that that was my bread and butter in college was self-deception. I think I gave myself some perception of who I was in high school. That was because I was able to put on a very good front. And in college, I kind of had to come to terms with that. Is like, this is not going to make me a very good pastor if I can't be honest with who I am and how I think about things and what drives me crazy. You know? Anyway. Yeah. Don't drive yourself crazy. Don't destroy yourself. Trust God. All right. Anything else at all?
My summary kind of to myself is to learn the lesson that Peter learned when he stepped out of the boat. You know, don't take your eyes off Jesus.
Praise God, yeah.
You
sink.
You start to sink.
Yeah.
And you have to yell to get me back out of this junk, you know. It's so easily done, you know. God left us here on purpose, so it's so easily distracted by the worldly junk, you know, be it food and feasting, or money and wealth, or fame, or whatever allurement there may be there. I think he talks about that as men and women, but I think we need to do like Vince Lombardi did with his team. You know, if you go back to fundamentals. The great thing about fundamentals are that they're fundamental. They don't change. They're the same today as they were. And once we came to understand and receive Jesus Christ, you need to hold on with all you can, because there is your pathway, your gateway to heaven.
Yeah.
To the life that is the life.
Absolutely. All right. Well, I'll let that be a good stopping point for us. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. God, we do love you, and we thank you. Where wisdom is beyond us, it's too deep for us to hold on to in all its fullness. I pray that makes us want it all the more and depend on you for it ultimately. That we would cling to the words of Romans 12:2, and we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that we can tell what is the perfect and pleasing will that you have for us, for our lives right now. We trust you with this and pray for your help today and this week as we live for you and your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.